Hey church, Pastor Adam here. I wanted to say thank you for stopping by for Church Online today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you this is just supplemental and it should not and cannot replace the local church in your life. So while we hope today's message shapes and encourages and challenges you exactly where you're at, we also know that we can't be the substitute for the local body. In fact, we believe the church is God's plan A for reaching the world. So if you're in Paducah one Sunday morning, come join us in person for rest. But if not, go and find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church near you and get plugged in. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe we can better serve Jesus if we're locally connected, serving her well. So, welcome to rest.
My name's Cody. I am one of the pastors here, and if you're a first-time guest with us this morning, thank you for being a part of service with us. Church, this week, I stumbled upon a new version of the scriptures, and if you've spent much time around me, you know that I met that with immediate skepticism. As I heard about this new version of scripture, I was like, man, I don't know about that. But as I began to pull back the layers of this translation, I realized that my skepticism was misplaced. The translation is called the Y'all version. All right, so everybody say y'all version. It closely mirrors the translation that we use here at Rest, the English Standard Version, but with a few subtle yet profound differences. The goal of this y'all version is to reclaim the Bible in its ancient text is not just written for you singularly, but for y'all. Say y'all. Collectively. So what the y'all version does is it brings back to life what's actually happening in the Hebrew and the Greek, where in our current versions of the scriptures, what we tend to have is for these distinct words where it's a singular person or for a plural group, what we find in our scriptures, most English translations, is just the word you. Where in this particular translation, what it does is it parses out the difference between you, a single person, and y'all, plural. So when I talk about y'all this morning, we're talking about everyone in this room. And while this change may seem subtle and maybe even charming to us Southern folks, it actually provides greater clarity. It helps both the personal reader and the wider congregation understand what is meant to be a personal application and what is meant for the general collective body. So why do I bring this up today? As we come to Romans chapter 13, we're going to deal with some complex, heavy things. And there is a good likelihood that some of us, our immediate thought is, this ain't for me. You ain't talking about me, preacher. Or this only applies to my life, depending on who's in the White House. But as we consider the context from which Paul is writing from, what we find is Paul isn't drawing a line between the church saying, hey, here's my left folks and here's my right folks. In fact, it's not a line at all. He's drawing a circle. And he's saying it applies to everyone. It applies to everyone who calls themselves a part of the house of faith. And let me give you a little bit more context, because as I lay this out, some of you, your spidey senses come up and you're like, whoa. Preacher, separation of church or state, let's not talk about this here. Let's remind ourselves of where Paul's at, where he's writing from, and who he's writing to. So number one, Paul is a subject of Rome, okay? Now you're like, oh yeah, I already knew that. But he's not just a subject of Rome, he is currently under the emperor who will later put him to death for his belief in Christ, Nero. Not just that, but he is writing to a group of folks who are also under Roman rule, who are practicing a religion that is against the state of Rome. They are hostile to the group in which he is writing. So the context would say, hey, they had it worse than we do. Their problems far exceeded ours as Americans. In fact, Emperor Nero is some of the worst leaders to ever persecute the church ever. You guys have heard me talk about it. He would tar Christians, he would stick them through a stake, and he would light them on fire to be the candle lights that would light his parties. This man was absolutely heinous, and history just shows us, man, it was bad under Nero. And yet, what we will find in Romans 13 today is Paul says, be subject to governing authorities. So let's be clear. This text is not optional. This text is applicable to all. And I want to pause here because the voice inside your head is probably saying, what political alliance does Pastor Cody come from? He is going to bring his agenda today. Well, this is, if you've not spent a ton of time around me, what you will find is I am politically homeless. I am politically homeless. This world is not my home. I am submissive to the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, I do not find myself aligning with any political party on the face of the earth because they are imperfect according to the scriptures. Because I submit to both the king and his call for the kingdom to be established in a certain way. And so if you're wondering what agenda that I'm speaking from today, look, I'm speaking from a kingdom agenda. And if we want to be real clear, if you want to come have a conversation around Christian ethics, as we have this conversation this morning, I'm going to tell you, I don't have this text completely figured out how to parse it one way or another perfectly in our world and context. But what I can try to do is take us back to the apostolic understanding of what the early church thought around what Paul was saying. So church, let's read our Bibles. We're going to read Romans chapter number 13, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to read from the Y'all version this morning, and then we'll get back into the ESV. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from whom, church? And the authorities who exist are established by who, church? Therefore, whoever resists such authority opposes the ordinance of who, church? Ooh, baby. And those who oppose will receive judgment on themselves. For rulers cause no fear for good conduct, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of the one in authority? Do that which is good, and you will have praise from the authority, because they function as God's deacon for you to do good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. It is a deacon of God, an avenger for wrath to the one who does evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience. For this reason, y'all also pay taxes. For they are God's servants, continually doing this very thing. Therefore, y'all pay everyone what is due to them. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Church, let's pray and let's dive into the word. Dear Lord, we thank you because you are gracious. You are worthy to be praised. God, move in this place today. It is in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So Paul opens up in this really rough context, and he says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. And let's remember, we're starting here in verse 13, but Paul's pen hasn't stopped moving. So let's drive back to Romans 12. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to worship the Lord in this reasonable act of worship, to offer our bodies as sacrifice. In Romans 13, he says, hey, Christ is the avenger. He will ultimately bring vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. Then we come into chapter 13 and he says, hey, let every person be subject to authority. So what can we glean from this? Authority comes from God alone, from God alone. Paul makes it abundantly clear. Authority is not accidental. It is intentional and it is established by God. Therefore, the phrase instituted by God emphasizes divine sovereignty, highlighted on God's active role in governance. God establishes governing authorities. Therefore, he is sovereign and never surprised by who holds earthly power, even under terrible regimes like Stalin, like Nero, like Kim Jong-un today in North Korea. God is never surprised. Therefore, what we can glean from what Paul is saying is to resist authority is to resist God. To resist authority is to resist God. And he goes on, kind of a thought process for us to really wrestle with. R.C. Sproul says this, every king in the history of the world rules and has ruled only by the providential will of God. God, church, hear this, no matter where your political alliance stands, God casts the final ballot in every election. Maybe you're wrestling with this. You're like, I can't. No. I want you to consider Mary and Joseph. In Luke's gospel, we find the decree that is given from Caesar Augustus that every family, every person is to participate in a census. Mary is well pregnant. Yet they have to do a multi-day journey across the wilderness to find themselves in Bethlehem under the oppressing Roman decree. What do we find? We see that they risk their lives, specifically the life of Jesus and the life of Mary, to that of their own unborn child in obedience to the authorities. This is an example of godliness. And so it brings us kind of to our main point today. We have to honor God by honoring authority. And so, why? Because government, the role of government is in God's plan. As we see from verses 3-4, what we see is kind of this idea, for the rulers are not a terror of good, bad, but of good. God has brought government, institution, these things to protect law-abiding citizens. Government restrains evil and government promotes good. Now, government serves, as we see in the scriptures, as Paul lays out, kind of this instrument of justice. Tim Keller kind of clarifies it this way. He says, without the threat of punishment, human self-interest would make society impossible. As Americans, we set here today, we set from the framers of our Constitution, from the Declaration of Independence, that God has endowed upon us certain inalienable rights. And they go on to say, for life, liberty, and what, church? Pursuit of happiness. And as we wrestle with that, if we didn't have government, if there was not some sort of protection for individual freedoms, we would devolve into anarchy. We would devolve into anarchy because, as we know, as the scriptures teach us, there is no one good, no, not even one. The scriptures teach us that the heart is deceitful above what? All things. Like, we know that our depravity is real. We are selfish, and therefore government maintains to some degree, in some way, and I know our world is in upheaval, but peace, shalom. Government is God's servant to protect communities and punish criminals. So we imagine a society without police or a justice system, it would collapse into chaos. As Christians are called to do good, our default behavior has to be honesty, integrity, respecting others, obeying just laws, should naturally keep us from fearing our government authorities. Paul assumes that generally living righteously aligns with being a good law-abiding citizen. And I specifically want to draw our attention to the section in verse 4 where it says, bear the sword. The government's authority to bear the sword or to punish is specifically tied to responding to evil or wrongful doing or to violate God's moral standards. This means that the legitimate function of the justice system, investigating, prosecuting, and punishing actual crime, is seen as God's delegated task, acting as his instrument against wrath and evil. So how do we adjudicate? How do we wrestle with this idea of state justice and personal vengeance, right? Because we want to be eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You slap me, I slap you. You kill my person, I go kill yours. But that's not what's promoted in the New Testament. In fact, we find a new teaching in the New Testament. And Romans 3:14 provides the counterpoint to vengeance is mine personally and puts the onus back on Romans 12:19, where it says, vengeance is the Lord. I will repay them, says the Lord. And instead of taking personal vengeance when wrong, Christians should understand that God has appointed the governing authorities as the proper channel for executing justice and punishment against wrongdoers in the civic sphere. We appeal to this system while working for its improvement. We are not called to separate ourselves from the civic duty of voting, of voicing our opinion, fighting for what is right and just, but rather we're supposed to rely on it, lean into it, rather than resorting to personal retribution. Ultimately, this comes back to honoring God means honoring authority. We rely on our government. So what's our responsibility? What's the responsibility that we have here in Romans 13:1-7? Verse 5, it says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul is emphasizing here that we are good citizens, not for just this particular avoidance of wrath at the hand of our government, wrath at the hand of our neighbors, but in our conscience. He says that our calling to be good citizens isn't about the laws themselves on this earth, but according to God's law. Paul's emphasis on our obedience arises from the conscience towards God, not compliance. Motivation here, church, matters. Conscience over compliance. Our obedience to laws like traffic laws or business regulations shouldn't really just stem from this place of fear of getting caught, but rather out of an obedient heart to serve our Lord, to work out our sanctification, become more like Christ daily. As Christians, the primary driver of our conscience is God's word. By the fruit of the Spirit that we're called to live by, that's what drives our conscience. We obey because we know God instituted the authority for order. And honoring that structure is part of honoring him, even when no one is looking. Verse 6, the part that everyone likes. Adam said I should pause right here and say, this portion of the sermon is brought to you by TurboTax. Verse 6, the part everyone's been just waiting for, right? You just can't wait to read this section. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, and revenue to whom revenue is owed. R.C. Sproul says this about this particular passage. Taxes might be unfair and oppressive, but God has given to the civil magistrate the right to levy taxes. Skip Heitzit says this about this particular passage. Rome taxed citizens excessively. Poll taxes, income taxes, even will taxes. Yet believers faithfully paid, demonstrating deep reverence for God's order. This is what I want to say to this. Taxes are non-negotiable, regardless of fairness. I don't know how we get out of this, how we get around this. There is no detour that says, hey, I don't think the government's spending the money right. I'm not paying my taxes. No, no, no. We find both Jesus and Paul telling us to pay our taxes. Paying legally owed taxes, income, property, sales, etc., is a direct command rooted in recognizing authorities as God's ministers. Now, some of us, you struggle with this. So this is what I'm going to say as your pastor. Don't pay the government 1 cent more than you should. I am not telling you, go to the slaughter with a blindfold on. But I'm telling you to be legally abiding, to understand the tax code, to use the tax code as you should, and pay every cent that you should. But it is a command from God. And so if you are cheating on your taxes, you are living in sin. You are living in sin. And I have no other way to say it to you other than that. Please repent of your sin. Like the early Christians under oppressive Roman taxation, our obligation to pay honestly remains even if we disagree. It's about obedience to God's ordained structure. But then there's this next part that's really going to make us uncomfortable. If taxes didn't make you uncomfortable, this next part will. Verse 7b, as I called it. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We are called to respect the role even in disagreement. Verse 7 commands owing respect and honor. In modern life, this means showing appropriate deference to the office or position of authority. A judge, police officer, elected official, teacher, or employer as part of God's order. Even when we strongly disagree with the individual holding the position or their policy. So here's what I want you to understand. There is a separation between respect and agreement. And in our society, in this church even, some of us are out of bounds with how we act. There is a difference between respect and agreeing. There is a God-ordained order in how that our society is set up. And some of us, man, we got a whole lot of not act right. And we need to get that in check because we run and we say, hey, I'm part of the household of faith, but let me just bleep, 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 bleep about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. That's out of line. That's out of step. There's a way to go about engaging in civil disagreement. And we can do that with respect. We can do that with honor. And that's what we're called to do here. I don't know how you could imply otherwise. It is a God-established, God-ordained authority. Let us give them respect. And so what does that mean? Let me just take it out of the political arena and let me make this real personal for you. When you go to your kids' parent-teacher conference, this upcoming whenever, I don't know when it is, my kids are homeschooled, so I'm going to have a real hard word with my kids' teacher later. But when you go to that parent-teacher conference, there is a way to be civil and respectful and yet disagree. Don't go to the parent-teacher conference and dog cuss your kids' teacher and then come stand on our stage and sing on the worship team. Don't go talk crazy to your kid's teacher and then be a deacon at our church. And let me raise that even higher. Don't go act crazy and then say, hey, I'm a Christ follower. Because you're putting mud and manure all over the face of Christ's bride. And so that's the man, this is the weight of the gravity of what Paul's getting at here. And whoa. This demonstrates how we honor God by honoring authority. Civil duty is a part of worship. Engaging in our civic responsibilities, paying taxes, obeying laws from conscience, showing respect, it's not separate from our spiritual lives. It is an expression of honoring God. When we fulfill these duties faithfully, we acknowledge God's sovereignty over areas of life, including government, and demonstrate our trust in his design. Okay, we're going to put a pause on that. Now for all of you anarchists, we're going to get into what the Bible says about what we do when we face a tyrannical government. Because I can't preach this text and not really deal with the whole counsel of Scripture. And so what is the biblical exception, right? What are the biblical boundaries of civil obedience? And here it is. I'm going to lay it out for you. When do we rise up? When do we not obey? When is it okay for us to say, nah, not going to happen? Not going to happen. Here it is. Tim Keller explains this critical principle. He says, Christians are not to undermine or disrespect government authorities. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. Skip Heitzig, he kind of puts it in a modern perspective. Here it is. He says, a Christian is to be a good citizen until being a good citizen means being a bad Christian. And where do we get this counsel from the scripture? Where do we see this from? We see it in Daniel 3, Daniel 6. They really highlight these boundaries in the Old Testament. These Hebrew men, they defied the laws that contradicted God's explicit commands. When government commands what God forbids, we must disobey. When government commands what God forbids, we must disobey. Disobedience is warranted when the governing authorities mandate an action that violates God's clear, moral, or explicit commanded laws. The prime example of this is what we find in Daniel chapter 3, where they're supposed to hear a horn, and they're supposed to fall down in worship every time they hear the horn at the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see is that they reject this call to do that on their life. In such cases, we are required to disobey because it would be in direct sin and violation of God's written law. When government commands forbids what God commands, disobedience is warranted. When the government says, hey, you can't do this, or they prohibit actions like us coming together as a body of believers, when the government says, hey, you can't do that, we are called to revolt. We're called to revolt. And Daniel did this in Daniel 6. And we find Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego doing the same thing. And what do we find as they're thrown into the fiery furnace? They are met by the angel of the Lord who is there in their presence, and they are not harmed. In the state, if the state forbids essential acts of worship, witness, or obedience central to faithfulness, the Christian must obey God. When government authority usurps God's authority, we disobey. So there's the period. But I want to caution us. And we're going to continue on in this thought, but I want to caution us. There is a large gap between here and here. And some of the things that we're saying and that we're doing, that we're posting on social media, that we're treating our neighbor, we're ostracizing people, we're acting as if some of that that's over here is violating God's law. Make no mistake about it. When we're asked to violate God's law, we stand up and we disobey. And this is what I want to say. This is kind of a summation of a thought around this. When do we do civil disobedience? Underlining both points above, civil disobedience becomes necessary when obeying the state in a specific manner would require us to deny the supreme lordship of Christ or compromising our primary loyalty and obedience to God. Anytime anyone in your marriage, in the civil space of government, at your workplace, at any intersection of your life, when you're asked to compromise the supreme lordship of Christ, you are called to disobey. Even if it's uncomfortable. Even if it puts us at odds with our employer, even if it puts us at odds with our government, even if it puts us at odds with our spouse, we are to disobey. It's a recognition that all earthly authority is ordained by God, and therefore it is subordinate to God's authority. We must obey God rather than men, as we find the apostles before the Sanhedrin when they're told to no longer speak about Christ. Acts 5:29, they say, we must obey God rather than men. And so now, man, we kind of come to this conclusion. How do we deal with this personally? What's the implication? What's the response from this? We see this tension, a clear command to submit to authorities that God has placed over us, yet an equally clear call to obey God above all. Navigating this, man, it requires wisdom, discernment, and ultimately a heart fully submitted, not to just earthly powers, but to the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. Right? We see that tension, right? There is this fine line between obedience to civil authorities and where it transgresses against the obedience of God's law. And that brings us to the most important application today. How does this passage call us to respond? So I want to speak to two separate groups here today. One, for believers. Perhaps this message, it challenges you to honor God by honoring authority because it isn't always easy. Can we be honest? It rubs against our pride, our political ideologies, and our sense of fairness. Our desire for control. Truly submitting, as Romans 13, as kind of this whole journey, Romans 13 brings us into, it often requires us dying to ourselves. Dying to our knee-jerk reactions, our outrage, our insistence on our own way, or our preferred political outcome. It means laying down our demand for immediate earthly justice as we see fit. While we give appropriate honor to our earthly rulers, our absolute allegiance, our deepest submission belongs to King Jesus. So I ask you, is Jesus the Lord of your political views? Like, is he the Lord of your reaction to the news? Is he the Lord in your interaction with people of authority in your life? Submitting rightly to human government flows from first submitting wholly to Christ. Why? Because as we talked about earlier, Romans 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 13 shows us God uses government as one instrument. of his wrath against evil, but earthly justice is imperfect. In fact, as we see with the early Christian church, often they persecuted the righteous. In those moments, we are explicitly forbidden from moving to personal revengeance. We must consciously choose to trust God as the ultimate and perfect avenger. We leave final justice, ultimate vindication, and the setting of all accounts in his sovereign hands. So the call today is for us to examine our heart, just the same as we talked about last week, man. Check your heart. Are you truly honoring God by honoring authority out of conscience towards Christ? Are you dying to yourself? Are you submitting first and foremost to King Jesus? Are you trusting in him as the ultimate avenger, releasing the bitterness and the need for personal vindication? Is that where you stand today? I can be honest, man. I'm not always there. I'm not always in that place of being like, Lord, you're the avenger. I want to stand up some days and say, vengeance is mine. There are days that, you know, if I'm being honest, I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to lay hands on people, not in prayer. But I have to lay my pride for how I think it should be at the feet of King Jesus. Because he is the ultimate authority. And what I will tell you in our postmodern American culture is no matter how bad we think we have it, oh, we have it so much better than those who are in Iran today. We have it so much better than those who are under the tyrannical leadership of Kim Jong-un or those under the leadership of Xi Jinping in China. We have it so much better. And so I beg of our church, let us engage in civic conversation. Let us engage in our duty. Let us vote. Let us do what is right and what is just, but let us do it with respect and honor that we may raise high the name of King Jesus. Let us do it in such a way that we extol him, because what does the scriptures teach us? They tell us that if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And so let that be the call of our church.